And if you would please open your Bibles to the book of Judges. We are in chapter 12 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 15. And if you're using the Pew Bible, that's found on page 213. And in categorizing the list of leaders, the judges in this book, it's common to separate them into two categories. We have the six major judges, and we have the six minor judges. And the distinction is really only based on the amount of information Scripture gives us on each, the length of the narrative we have of each of these judges. And the major judges, they just have much more written about them. And in some cases, such as Gideon and Samson, they have multiple chapters about the particular judge. The minor judges, on the other hand, they only get two or three verses written about them. In the case of one minor judge, Shamgar, he only gets a single verse. And of the six major judges, we've looked at five so far. They're Othniel and Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, and Jephthah. And next week, Lord willing, we will start with the last major judge, Samson. And of the six minor judges, we have looked at three of them so far. We have Shamgar. He's at the end of chapter 3. He's the one who gets only a single verse, but it's a powerful verse. We're told that Shamgar killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad and saved Israel. And then we see another two minor judges at the beginning of chapter 10. This is Toler and Jair, and we've looked at those already. And today we're going to look at the last three here at the end of chapter 12. We have Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And with the exception of Shamgar, the ox goad judge from chapter 3, these last five minor judges have some striking similarities. First of all, notice where they are in the narrative. Toler and Jair, they come immediately before the reign of Jephthah. And Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, that we'll look at today, come immediately after Jephthah. So from a literary perspective, these minor judges, they frame the Jephthah narrative. Another similarity that we have with these five minor judges is that there's no mention of a foreign oppressor in these narratives. And this is in contrast with all the major judges and even with Shamgar, the minor judge. See, each of these other judges save God's people from some foreign oppression. In fact, the only of these five minor judges that are said to have saved Israel was Tola in the end of chapter 10. And Tola saved Israel not from foreigners, but from the mess that resulted from this reign of terror of Gideon's son Abimelech that we looked at in chapter 9. And the last of the similarities between these five minor judges is that there's no mention of God being at work in any of them, or in any of them showing any concern for their covenant relationship with God. They are totally secular. And this is completely different than we see in the major judges. Even with knuckleheads like Jephthah and Samson, it's clear, even though that they're straying, it's clear that God is at work in them. God has anointed their work. And even Shamgar, God anointed, God's not mentioned in this one verse, but God is clear that by the supernatural feat of killing the 600 Philistines with the ox goad, that God is working in them, that there's a divine anointing. So Judges chapter 12, verses 8 through 5. Brothers and sisters, hear now the word of the Lord. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel. And he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried at Erishalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons and rode on 70 donkeys. And he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. Let's pray. Father, as we look at these short verses and very limited detail given about these three judges, but Father, we know your word is true. We know that your word is useful. It is God-breathed. So Father, we pray that you will allow us to get some benefit out of these verses. Father, I pray that you will anoint my words, that I will speak your truth. I will speak your truth with power and clarity. Father, I pray that we will hear from you And I pray that every one of us here will have an encounter with the risen Christ. And as we, after this encounter with your word and an encounter through your spirit with your son, we will be changed. And we will be changed more into the image of your son. And it's in his name and for his glory we pray. Amen. Have you ever noticed when you study history, and it could be ancient history, it could be American history, it could be European history, whatever you study, have you ever noticed that history just seems to be just a violent time, a dangerous time, a time of wars, a time of plagues and famine and oppression and poverty? And at the end of studying history, do you often say, man, I'm glad I live when I do. I'm glad I didn't live during that time. But the reality is, there are millions of people that live throughout history who have lived their lives in obscurity, at least obscurity with respect to the history books. They lived in relatively peace and relative quiet. They weren't subject to wars or famines or pestilence or any other tragedies beyond that which is common in this fallen world. And there are generations of people who lived in the same place and did the same thing and had the same occupations as their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. And we can understand the discontinuity, right? History is based on big events. It's based on things that impact and affect a lot of people, that have a ripple effect throughout history. And we're not going to read a history book about five generations who lived and worked in the same farm, raising their families and really dying in the same room that they were born, doing nothing beyond that. And this same is true when we're reading through biblical history, when we see here in the book of Judges. See, based on the volume of what we've read so far in Judges, it's easy for us to get the false impression that God's people were constantly going from one disaster to another. And it's really exhausting when we read it. It's like watching one of those action-adventure movies, you know, where the hero goes from an almost certain death situation right to another almost certain death situation. And it goes on for 2 hours. And while this may be exciting to watch in a movie, this would be terrible to live life this way. It kind of reminds me of when I went whitewater canoeing. Have any of you gone whitewater canoeing or kayaking or rafting? I remember going whitewater canoeing, and I was in Class 3 rapids. If you know anything about rapids, Class 3 is not really that much for a raft. You kind of wobble a lot. You don't even really get wet. But if you're in an open canoe, that's quite a bit to go over Class 3 rapids. And I know when I was doing this, I didn't really have much fun because it was too much work. I was spending too much time keeping my boat from capsizing, keep my boat from filling up with water. And I was thankful when I was doing this that I had maybe 50 yards, 100 yards of rapids, and then I had about a mile or two of calm water to kind of get my nerves down. Can you imagine if you were going through 50 miles of rapids, how it would be? Now, rapids make exciting stories. Right? I mean, I could tell you about one time on these rapids where my boat got stuck on a rock, and it actually turned around, and I started going down the rapids backwards. So I had to turn around, and the person behind me had to turn around. You know, that's exciting. Or when, you know, we're almost getting thrown out of the boat. But would you really care about the stories about the 10 miles where I'm just paddling? Another person has her feet in the water as I'm just paddling going through. That's not exciting. But again, when you're living through this, it's something else. So the same is true in the book of Judges. When we read the book of Judges, we see all this war, we see all this disobedience, and we get the wrong idea. See, the times of war and the times of action were actually relatively short. Right after Gideon's 300 men, where they defeated the Midianites, Scripture tells us they had 40 years of rest before Gideon's death and before Abimelech's disastrous reign. And we looked at Abimelech's reign. That was the longest chapter in the whole book of Judges, chapter 9. But Abimelech only ruled for 3 years. Now, they were terrible 3 years. He terrorized God's people. But after this 3 years, there was 45 years of rest under Tola and Jair. And then after this time of rest, there was again a turbulent time. The Ammonites rose up against Israel, and there was the turbulent years of Jephthah. But again, these were only 6 years. Now we come to another time of rest under these three minor judges. There's 25 years of rest, 25 years of peace for God's people. And do you see how gracious God is to his people? He's not always disciplining his rebellious people. They're always rebellious. They always deserve it. They deserve 50 miles of rapids. They deserve all the trials. But God is so gracious to them. He's not always disciplining them. He's not always testing them. In fact, he gives them times of rest. He gives them times of peace. And most of the time is times of rest and times of peace. Most of our time is time of peace, time of rest. He gives us rest from our struggles. And the question we need to ask ourselves during these times of rest is, how do we use them? What do we do? How do we utilize this time to maximize our benefit, to maximize God's glory? And we're going to look at these three judges, Ebzon, Elon, and Abdon. And we're going to see how God used this, or how they used this time of rest that God had given them. And we see that they have different approaches of these three different judges. And even though we can't tell a lot, there's not much here, but I think there's enough. There's clues here to tell us what's going on. And most of these judges, they're secular in their approach. They're not overly concerned with their relationship with God. They're not overly concerned with being faithful to his covenant. But even still, the actions taken and gleaned, again, through admittedly very limited information, affects their overall spiritual condition. And these actions are, we're going to see, in one case, these actions are positive. And what I mean is they're helpful to their spiritual condition, helpful to their growth, bring glory to God. In one case, it's neutral. It's not really bad, but it's really a missed opportunity to do something good, a missed opportunity for growth. And in one case, it's negative. It's actually harmful to their spiritual condition. So these are the things that we're going to look at today. So let's start off with the positive. We see this in the first judge. We see this in Ibzan. And what do we know? Again, we have limited information. So you're probably saying, John, how do you know? How do you see all this in here? Well, what is the first thing that really jumps out about us with Ibzan? And it tells us that he's from Bethlehem. So why is it important that he's from Bethlehem? Well, remember way back when we started the series in Judges, I mentioned about the human author of the book of Judges, that he was a supporter of King David. And David was most likely, or Judges was most likely written on this time right after the reign of King Saul, after Saul's death, and the kingdom was divided. David ruled in the south in Hebron, and Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, ruled in the north. And really, this book, from a human perspective, was written as an argument for David's kingship. So every chance he gets, he's highlighting David. He's showing David's tribe, Judah, in a positive light. And conversely, every chance he gets, he's taking shots at Ish-bosheth and the tribe of Benjamin. So when we see Bethlehem, what do we think of Bethlehem? Now, a lot of us as Christians, we think that's where Jesus was born. But even before that, what is Bethlehem known as? The city of David. That's where David was born. And when the original audience read this account, they would have immediately thought of David. They would have immediately thought that Ish-bosheth, being from Bethlehem, is a positive thing. That this is a good thing. Because they saw David, this author is pro-David. And this tells us that Ibzan is in a positive light. He is seen positively here. So what is the positive thing he did? Again, you probably said, all right, I can see that from Bethlehem. But what did he do that's positive? Well, first of all, we need to know the immediate context of verse 8. And verse 8 starts after him. And a good question is, who is the him? Right? Who is the him that Ibzan follows? And it's Jephthah. Right? What we looked at last week, Jephthah, and this disastrous, remember the disastrous civil war that we discussed last week, where 42,000 Ephraimites were slaughtered? And this war, the cause of this war, and also the result of this war, was a fracturing of God's people. They were splitting apart. There was no unity in God's people. See, God's people no longer saw their primary identity as the people of Israel, of their covenant God. They saw their primary identity as their tribe, as their clan, and not in God. And Ibzan realized that this was a problem. He realized that unless this fracture was healed, God's people would be further divided. And this would lead to further inter-clan violence and just a disintegration. They would not be a people of God anymore. And in fact, this situation is really not unlike what the situation the original audience was in, where there was hostilities between some of the tribes who aligned with David and some of the tribes who aligned with Ish-bosheth. So you see that there's a fracturing. So how does Ibzan use this time of rest to solve this problem? How does he unite this fractured people? Well, we see it through intermarriage. Verse 9 tells us that Ibzan had 30 sons and 30 daughters that he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters that he brought back in from outside for his sons. So basically, he used his children to cement these relationships, to draw alliances outside of the clan. And he built 60 alliances with other clans. And this helped to unify, through this intermarriage, helped to unify God's people and make them better situated to defend themselves when they were attacked by foreign oppressors. See, again, there's no foreign enemy at this time. So they're not distracted. They're not having to worry about the foreign enemy. So they can worry about building their unity for the next time there's going to be a foreign oppressor. Another benefit of this unity is it helped God's people to realize that their primary identity lies in their covenant relationship with Yahweh. Not in their clan, not in their familiar, not in their families, not in their tribes, but in that they are God's people. In Yahweh is their primary identity. And Ibzan here gives us this positive example of using the time of peace for the spiritual growth of his people. Let's go on and look at this next example. Let's look at this neutral example at best, using this rest and this time. This is not actually doing anything explicitly harmful to their spiritual condition, but it's not taking advantage or using the time of rest for spiritual growth. And I think we see this in the second of these minor judges in Elon. Now, again, with Elon, we're given even less information. We have almost no information whatsoever. We're told that Elon was of the tribe of Zebulun. He judged Israel 10 years. This is the longest of these three minor judges. And that he died and was buried in the land of Zebulun. In fact, the only thing that we really seem to be emphasizing in these two verses, in 11 and 12, is that of Zebulun, is that he was from Zebulun. We're told nothing else, either good or bad, of what he did. In Elon, I think just like the tribe of Zebulun, just like the patriarch Zebulun, doesn't really stand out much. I mean, think about it. Think of someone from Zebulun, the tribe of Zebulun, something great someone from Zebulun did. Think of Zebulun himself. I mean, if you're trying to name the sons of Jacob, Zebulun is probably one that you got to really stretch. I mean, Judah you can get, Levi you can get, you know, you might even know Issachar, but Zebulun might be one that you don't get. So Zebulun, there's not really much in the Bible said about him. There's no good thing, he's not a hero, but he's not a villain either. There's no bad things said about him. He's kind of a solid, straight down the middle type of guy. And again, think about biblical history. There's not much said about Zebulun. And I think this really sums up Elion. There's not much said here. There's not much in this passage. There's not much said about him being Zebulun. He's just there. He's not a bad guy. He's not a good guy. He's just there. And I kind of think of Elion as really the personification of the Laodicean church in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Do you remember the Laodicean church? This was the one that Christ said called lukewarm. He said they were neither hot nor cold. And I think that's what we see in Elion. He's not bad. He's not good. But I think what Elon does and what he shows us and why he's a warning to us is he squanders his time of rest. During this 10-year period, it appears like nothing happened. They didn't do anything bad, but they didn't grow. They didn't progress. And it reminds me of this commercial I saw when I was a kid. And some of you may remember this. It was an anti-marijuana commercial. And the commercial shows these two guys, they're probably in their late 20s, maybe early 30s, and they're sitting, they're watching TV, and they're smoking pot, and they're sitting around, and they're laughing. I guess they saw an anti-drug commercial on TV, and they're laughing and say, I didn't do this. You know, there was warnings that we're going to get into the harder drugs. I didn't do that. I didn't get into harder drugs. I didn't mug people. In fact, I'm pretty much the same as I was when I smoked my first joint 15 years ago. And then you hear in the background a woman's voice, and he goes, Eddie, did you even look for a job today? He goes, no, Mom, I'm sorry. And you see this guy's 30 years old, living with his parents, not having a job, living as if he was a 15-year-old. Yeah, he didn't do anything bad, but he didn't progress. He stayed the same. And sadly, I think that commercial describes many of us spiritually. It's many of us spiritually. We are stunted spiritually. We may have been Christians for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, but spiritually we're toddlers. We haven't progressed past that stage, or we're teenagers spiritually. We don't take advantage of the time God gives us to grow. That's the reason. We don't utilize these times of rest, these times of peace, to dig into our Bibles, to read a good book, or even just to learn a new skill or hobby, do something for the glory of God. We simply vegetate. We fill our lives with mindless amusements. And I tell you, the internet makes us even worse now. The internet is not our friend. And just so you don't think that, just so you know I'm preaching to myself here, I want to tell you, just the other night, my family can confirm this. You know, I was watching a YouTube video, and you say, well, he's a pastor. He's probably watching some great sermon or some great theologian. You know what I was watching? I was watching a video that was discussing whether a gorilla or a grizzly bear would win in a fight. Yeah, that's what I was watching. I was watching all 20 minutes of that, whether a grizzly bear or a gorilla would win in a fight. And I'll tell you what it was. It was actually the grizzly bear. And then after that, as if that wasn't enough, I stayed on to watch the next one, was whether Mike Tyson or Bruce Lee would win in a fight. See, I'm not going to tell you about that one. You'll have to watch it yourself. Actually, don't watch this. It's 20 minutes you'll never get back. And truthfully, I was only watching that is because I went through all 10 seasons of Blue Bloods when I binge-watched them in about 2 months. I didn't have that, so I was stuck with grizzly bears and gorillas. Now, this is not saying that there's not time for limited place for mindless entertainment. But the problem is this, and I'm sure all of you know it. You know, you watch the grizzly bear and the gorilla, you watch Mike Tyson, and then you watch, you know, well, what would happen? You know, what type of dog? Or, you know, all kinds of different things that are just useless, and you just get sucked into it. It sucks our free time away. And it's scary to think just how much time we waste on trivial, mindless entertainment. And the truth is, I don't want to stand for the Lord. I don't want to stand before the Lord when he asked me, how did I use this free time? Right? You're not sick. You're not having to fight in a war. You're not having to work 16 hours a day to feed your family. I gave you this free time. What did you do with it? Did you study to know me better? Did you share the good news of the gospel with someone? Did you work to disciple the nations? Did you pray? Did you serve? And I say to the Lord, I know a grizzly bear can beat a gorilla in a fight. You think he's going to be impressed by that? No. And as Christians, we are called to redeem the time. See, standing still in our Christian life is really not an option for us. In fact, if we're standing still, we are really moving backwards. Going back to my canoeing illustration, have you ever canoed upstream? And really, the Christian life is kind of like that, because everything is against us. The society is against us. It's kind of like us paddling upstream. Well, if you ever paddled upstream, you know what happens when you stop. You don't stay still. You go backwards. It's the same thing for the Christian life. If we stop, we go backwards. Let's look at the negative example here that we see in these three minor judges. And we see this in the third judge, Abdon. And again, with all these counts, very little is explicitly said here. And we need to look at the smallest details. In some sense, we have to be a detective to look at these details to see how we can find out what the Holy Spirit is teaching us here. But we got to remember, the Holy Spirit is teaching us something. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching and for reproof and correction and training in righteousness, so as the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we know that every scripture, even these short ones, even these obscure passages, they have a purpose. There is information here. There's information that the Holy Spirit intends for us to use, to be taught, to be reproofed, to be trained, to be corrected. So what do we know about Abdon? What are the clues that we get here? Well, the main detail that we're given concerning Abdon, just like we're given with Ibzan, is this large number of children. And remember, in the ancient world, having a large family, like we were talking with Joan, having a large family, that is a sign of divine blessing. As a matter of fact, with Jephthah, it was a sign that he was actually cursed by God, where he only had one child, and then through his own foolishness and sinfulness, that child dies. So, but here we see, just like Ibzan, Abdon is blessed with a large number of children. But unlike Ibzan, who used his large family to unite this fractious, divisions among God's people through intermarriage, we're told that Abdon's sons and his grandsons rode on 70 donkeys. So the other ones he uses to unite the people of Israel. And here, Abdon's sons are used to ride on donkeys. It's like, again, what is this here? What does this talk about, riding on these donkeys? Well, again, this should bring something to mind. If you remember, we heard the same description in chapter 10 with the minor judge, Jair. In Jair 10:4, it says, "And Jair had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities." And if you remember, when we looked at this, what we saw was this large number of sons and riding on donkeys and controlling cities. This was a sign that this was a time of great peace and great prosperity. So what we're seeing is this number of sons and riding on the donkeys. This is an indication that God had blessed them with prosperity and with peace. And with Abnon here, we see even a greater number of sons. He has 40 sons. And then he also has 30 grandsons putting in here, and putting a total of offspring of 70. And those of you who are familiar with the number system, 7 is divine number. It's the number of completeness. It's the number of God. It's associated with the seventh day where God rested from his work of creation. And here, times 10, that's indicating an even greater divine blessing. And I got to be clear, this is not a bad thing. Peace and prosperity are itself not a bad thing. They are actually a sign of God's blessing. They are a gracious gift that God gives to his people. The question is, though, what do we do with this gift? What do we do with this peace and prosperity? Do the people use the time here, peace and prosperity, as an opportunity to grow in their knowledge and relationship with God? Again, they're not having to be distracted with spending a lot of time earning money, staying alive. They're not spending a lot of time defending themselves against enemies. So are they recognize this comes from God, that it's his gracious hand? Do they respond with praise? Do they respond with thanksgiving? Are they humbled when they recognize their own unworthiness for such a blessing? Do they see these gifts coming from God and to be used for God's service? Or, as far too often is the case, does the prosperity and the peace lead to sinful pride? Does it lead to self-reliance? Does it lead to forgetting about God and exalting self? See, instead of being humbled at the display of God's grace, instead of accurately understanding our own unworthiness and responding to the blessing with praise and thanksgiving, the blessing becomes expected. We feel entitled to the blessing. And we get angry with God when he might withhold part of the blessing, thinking that he somehow treated us unjustly. And this is what we saw during the time of Jair. We saw that the prosperity that they experienced really sowed the seeds of unfaithfulness, of forgetfulness, of leading to idolatry, leading to oppression, leading to an end to the peace and prosperity, and leading to a time of trial that they experienced during the time of Jephthah. And the same pattern is seen here with Abdon. It leads to this next cycle of unfaithfulness. And we're going to look at this next week, Lord willing, in chapter 13 when we start looking at Samson. But there's also another clue here. Another clue in this passage that the peace and prosperity in this time of Abdon, it actually led God's people further away from him. And this clue is found in the description of Abdon's burial. And these burial accounts, these descriptions are often, again, seen as flyover verses. You know, flyover verses. You just kind of skip on to the more interesting things. But again, remember, all scripture is God-breathed. There is something here, something to tell us, something more than just a literary marker saying, all right, that's the end of one judge's reign and the beginning of another judge's reign. And with this one specifically, I think we see something interesting with this description, this burial description of Abdon. And we're actually lucky. In this chapter, we have 4 burial descriptions. We have the burial description of Jephthah in verse 7, Ibzan in verse 10, Elion in verse 12, and Abdon in verse 15. So let's look at these for a second. Jephthah, verse 7, it says, "Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead." And then with Ibzan, "And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem." Elion, verse 12. "Then Elion the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun." Now look at the description of Abdon's burial in verse 15. It says that Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. Amalekites. So you notice that with the other three judges, they died and they were buried in a city that was clearly identified with their clan. They were buried in an Israelite city. This was their primary identity. In death, their primary identity was with as an Israelite, as with their clan. But we notice something different here with Abdon. Here there's a dual identity. He's buried in the land of Ephraim, that's an Israelite city, and in the hill country of the Amalekites. The Amalekites are pagans. So Abdon, in his death, is identified both with God's people and with the pagan Amalekites. So what does this tell us? I think this is a clue to syncretism. Now, what's syncretism? Syncretism is when we blend worship of the true God with worship of false gods. So it's a worship of the true Yahweh with the pagan false deities. And this has been the problem. This has been deadly for God's people throughout really the Old Testament, but specifically throughout Judges here. And while this peace is a blessing from God, it gives his people time to rest and break from their struggles. And at this time of peace could also bring these temptations to syncretism. See, during the time of peace, they really don't want to have much argument. They want to have a big tent mentality. They all want to get along. They want to minimize any theological distinctions. And what happens is it leads them to compromise on those essential distinctions. And we see this in our day today. We see this in the relatively peaceful and prosperous West, in the ecumenical movement. And you probably know what this is. You probably saw that bumper sticker that says coexist and has all the different symbols of all the religions. And it's really, again, it's popular in a place where you're prosperous. And basically, we want people to get along. We want to all say, there's no real differences. What you believe is okay and what I believe is okay. And of course, we are supposed to love all people, regardless of their religious background. But the question is obscuring the uniqueness of Christ, the uniqueness of the gospel, the necessity of the gospel message, by obscuring that all people are accountable to God and are eternally lost if they're not covered by the blood of Christ, and this is received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is withholding this from Christ, is this really loving when we see people who need to know this? I have a guy that I communicate with on Facebook who's a minister in another denomination, and he was posting something about he was involved in this ecumenical group. He was there on with a Hindu leader and a Buddhist leader, and these are great. They do all this good work in the community. They work in the home, the food banks together, and he's talking about how great this is, and he's promoting this and wanting other people to be involved in it. And I posted something on there saying, yeah, it's great to get along. We should love all these people. But we should also share the gospel, that Jesus is the only way. That comment got deleted. That comment didn't last too long on his face. He didn't want that to... And I actually attached, it was an article about why Jesus is the only way. He didn't want his Buddhist friends. Is that loving? Not withholding that from your friends who are Muslim or who are Buddhists. See, ecumenicalism is contrary to the call of God's people. And this is what got the Israelites in trouble. And truthfully, that's what will get us in trouble. So we've seen these three reactions from these three minor judges to God's gracious gift of time of rest, time of peace. The question is, what do we do with this? What do we do with our times of peace? Right? That's our application. What do we do with our times of peace? And truthfully, I'm talking here for the American church, we are in a time of relative peace. I mean, think of it as far as the church history and even other places in the world. Now, we may be stressed out in our day-to-day lives and as we deal with the life in this fallen world, but compared to believers in throughout church history and compared to believers in China or North Korea or Iran, this is a gracious time of rest and peace. And the question is, are we using this peace to grow our faith? Are we using it to glorify God? Are we using it to expand the kingdom of heaven, to praise God, to make his name known to this world? Or are we squandering our time? Not making the most of the time we have in the service of God. Or even worse, are we building our own kingdoms to the neglect of God's kingdom? Are we investing in earthly castles, castles of sand, deceiving ourselves that they will provide us the eternal security that we crave, only leading to eternal misery and despair? So I want to give us just three brief applications on how we should approach these times of rest. The first thing is we should see these times of rest as times of preparation. Times of preparation. Preparation for future activity, future battles, future ministries. This is a time of training. God gives it. He clears our plate so we can focus on Him and build up the skills that are necessary to hold us when the battle begins. And we see this in our New Testament reading from Galatians. In Galatians 1, 17 and 18, Paul talks about after his conversion. And he says that he didn't go up to Jerusalem. He didn't join. He didn't go right up to the apostles and say, I'm ready to go. Here, send me to the Gentiles. No. He said he went into Arabia. He went into Arabia for 3 years. And then after that, he went to Jerusalem, to Cephas, and he was ready to go. And Paul spent his time in Arabia with the Lord. He was training for his call. It was a time of rest. It was a time of peace. It was a time of preparation. You can think of this as Paul's seminary training. It's interesting. Seminary, 3 years. He was 3 years in this training. And this was a time of relative peace and rest that Paul prepared Paul for what was going to follow. And it's going to be a grueling time of ministry. And Paul describes this in Philippians, right? He had beatings, he had imprisonments, he had shipwrecks that he had to endure. And he needed to be trained and prepared for that. So he used that time of rest. And I remember God giving me this same type of time of rest. And this is when we moved from New Jersey to Blacksburg, Virginia. And I had been a believer for about 4 years before we moved to Blacksburg. And I had I had really stressful jobs in engineering before I moved. And then I got a job working at Virginia Tech. I was working for a Christian. He was an elder in his church. He introduced me to other believers. I was actually at that time in 5 Bible studies. I mean, it was just a time I was growing like a weed as I was bringing in all this stuff. It was a time, a fun time. It was a time I wish could have lasted for decades. It only lasted for about 2 years. But then the Lord brought me into a time of training, a time of ministry. And some of you may be in a time of training. Some of you are in school. Some of you are in seminary. You might be in a time of training now. But there are others who may say that, you know, I'm not in a time of training. This is not a time of rest for me. I'm really busy. This is a time of white water. I'm barely keeping my head above water. Right? I wish I had that rest. That's where we come to the second application. And that's probably where most of us are now. We wish we had this rest. And the answer is you do have this rest. You do have this rest. It's what we have today. It's called the Sabbath day. And that's our application. We should not neglect the rest that God has graciously given to us every single week. Amazing. Every single week, we are given this one day in 7 to focus on God, to know Him, to rest, to basically take a break from everything else we have going on in the world and focus on God and just rest. See, we don't need to wait for these long periods, such as the time of the minor judges or these time of preparation. God gives us the Sabbath rest every week. But sadly, far too many Christians see the Sabbath as a burden rather than a blessing, rather than the gracious gift that God intends it to be. And what we do is we either squander this gift, and how we squander is by treating it like any other day. We say, I'm just so busy. I need to have this. I cannot give up this day. I've got to continue to do my worldly concerns, my worldly vocations. And they get no rest whatsoever. Or we could resent the Sabbath. And we could be like the Pharisees of Jesus' day who will keep it in a legalistic way, in an external way, but completely neglecting the Sabbath principle, completely neglecting the spirit of the Sabbath. Again, the Sabbath is God's gift for us. One day out of 7 that we put aside our worldly cares and we focus on Him. We focus on Him in worship. We focus on Him on service, in fellowship with one another. And what it is, it's a foretaste of our eternal state. We will have an eternal Sabbath. And it won't be boring. It'll be exciting because we'll be with God. We'll be with each other. We'll be serving one another. It's not like we're going to be doing nothing, but we will not have the frustrations of work. It'll be an amazing time. And God gives us this time for spiritual rest and for balancing so that it affects the rest of our week as well. It gives us the right perspective on the other 6 days so we are more effective from an eternal perspective on our day-to-day, everyday activities. Our last application, though, comes from our gospel reading from Matthew 11, where Jesus says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And here we see the key to the whole thing, the key to everything we've looked at so far. The source of this rest is Jesus. Jesus is our eternal rest, but he's also our temporal rest. He is our rest in the midst of the white water, in the midst of the trials. He is our rest. We can be at rest even when we are so active, even so stressed, because we are in Christ. We are united to Christ. And Jesus gives us the peace that we need. He gives us the eternal peace. He gives us the peace with God. See, when we're united to Christ by faith alone, we get Jesus' perfect righteousness. We are seen by God as if we were spotless like Jesus. And when we are united to Christ, the punishment for our sins was paid for by Christ. It was paid on the cross. And because of Christ, we now have peace with God. We're no longer guilty sinners trembling before this perfectly holy and righteous judge, but rather we're beloved children before a loving Father who delights in us. He loves us. He wants to give us good gifts. He is our Heavenly Father. And when we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, when we are united to Christ by faith, then we have peace and rest everywhere. Every single place can be rest. Even if it's in the white water, we can have rest. And this is really the key to how we use these times of temporal rest and peace. See, if we have peace with Christ, if we belong to Christ, if we are united to Christ, we will use these gifts of temporal peace effectively. We will use them to his glory and for his good. But if we don't have that peace already, we'll squander it. At best, we'll squander it. And at worst, we'll move away from God and we'll worship self, which is really just will further increase our guilt before God. But if we're in Christ, if we have peace with God through Christ, then this peace will transcend all our circumstances. We can have peace and rest in the midst of trial and persecution. And David, King David, knew this reality. In this well-known Psalm 23, I'm going to end the sermon reading Psalm 23. And remember, David was not in peace. It was not a time of rest. He was being chased by his enemies. He was facing death all the time. And look at what he writes. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He didn't know where he was going to eat next. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." He had people kind of kill him. It wasn't still. It was turbulence, if anything. "But he leads him beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Now that's what he's talking about. That's what his life was like. He was walking through the valley of the shadow of death. "I will fear no evil. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Think about that. He's fed. He's given everything he needs in the presence of his enemies. His enemies are still there, but he is being fed. "You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And that is true for us. That is true for each one of us who is in Christ. We are with him right now in the midst. He's providing for us now. And then when it's all done, we will dwell with him forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the times of rest that you give us. We thank you, Father, that you are our rest. And Father, we do repent that we don't recognize that. We are often look past that. We are distracted. We are distracted by the temporal realities. Father, I pray for every single one of us here that you will give us that rest, that peace, that you will fill us with that peace. That when things are stressful, when we are running around at 100 miles an hour with our hair on fire, Lord, we pray that you will show us that peace that King David has. You are our shepherd. You provide for us. You set a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we do not fear because you are with us. Father, help us to know that reality and help us to keep from wasting the time that you have given us. This time is short. And Father, there are so much opportunities to bring you glory. We don't want to waste a single moment. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.